We have two readings this morning. The first one is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. It's found on page 105 in the Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The second reading is from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20. It's found on page 1037. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind, they are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Here ends the reading.
Thank you, Reuben. Well, let's join in prayer as we think about this second commandment, the commandment not to make idols. Let's pray as we open God's word. Almighty God, loving Father, we thank you that you do speak to us and teach us your ways. We thank you that in your law you teach us about ourselves, about yourself, and about how to worship you. And so we pray that you would teach us again this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no question, is there, that we are visual people. Our lives are full of images. And we live in a world that is, to say the least, absolutely saturated with images. Screens are everywhere. There's probably one in your pocket right now. And I would guess that your phone, like mine, is full of images, beautiful places, family, friends, useful information, flowers, food, rainbows, whatever it is that attracts you. We are visual people, aren't we? And for very good reason, because a picture is so helpful, isn't it? A picture, we're told, tells 1,000 words, and we understand what that means, isn't it? I may describe something to you and you might kind of get the idea, but if I show you a picture, it becomes clear, doesn't it? It's through visual cues, isn't it, that we understand each other. We look at each other's eyes, we look at each other's face, we look at each other's hands, we read body language, we read friendship, we read love. It all comes to us in a very visual way, isn't it? And God has made us this way. We are very visual people. In fact, we're so visual that we like to even try and bring into the visual realm the unseen. We sit down, don't we, and we do things like, I will prepare a budget so I can have some idea about, well, the future finances. Or we draw plans of buildings that we perhaps are going to erect, and we may even go as far as trying to make a model to try and visualize what it is that's in our mind, or to encourage others to see what's in our minds. Of course, today we have 3D rendering on computers, which can do similar things. You can have a virtual walkthrough of a house these days, so you can see it. We are visual people, isn't it? And we function that way. It helps us. And along with being visual people, there is in the human heart, isn't there, a deep desire to see God. A deep desire to see God. We want to see God. In fact, you only have to look around the world to know that people want to see God because they, well, construct all kinds of figures of gods. And it's not just our generation, it's every generation. We want to see God. And it's these two things that come together in the second commandment, isn't it? This visual nature of human beings and the desire to see God. And the second commandment brings them together and says, no, that is not to be. You shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. It's that construction, isn't it, of trying to bring, well, out of the spiritual realm into the physical realm an image, isn't it? Because that's what they do. And I want us to think about that. I want us to think about no images. I want us to think about the reasons why God might teach us about lies and truth. And then I want us to think about seeing God, how God shows himself to us in his grace. The second commandment forbids the construction of images and objects for worship. That is clear. We understand that. There's no mystery there. We are not to carve an image. We're not to create an image. We're not to make one out of wood or stone or brick or gold or anything else and bow down and worship it. That's what's prohibited. Because the problem is, isn't it? One of the problems is we attribute to it the characteristics of God, don't we? That's where Isaiah takes us. Reuben helpfully read that passage in Isaiah that reminds us, isn't it? When we carve these things, we attribute to them the status of God. We fall into the idea of thinking, well, maybe this symbolizes God. And if I bow before this, then somehow God will know that I'm bowing before him. And if I pray to this, somehow God will know that I'm praying to him. But God says that's not what happens. A lump of wood, a block of gold, a creation of the human's hands is not a channel to the spiritual realm. It's not how it works. In fact, what it does is it actually cripples us, isn't it? Because we become to trust in this object that lies before us, and we're not that. We attribute to it the characteristics of God, isn't it? And we give to it what is due to God, worship. Worship. The problem, of course, is not in the object itself. We are perfectly free to make objects. You can carve objects of, well, angels if you're thinking of heaven, or birds. You can carve animals, the great animals of this world. I do like a little elephant carving. I think they're kind of cool, and you see all kinds of different ones. God isn't forbidding us from doing that. You can carve fish if you want. Carve the human form in all its glory. Muscles portrayed, strength, an attractive face, a good physique. That is not the problem, is it? The problem is when we worship it. That's where the problem comes, isn't it? When we fall before it, when we attribute to it the characteristics of God, or we suggest that it brings God somehow closest to us. And of course, it's not common in our Christian churches. It's certainly not in evangelical Protestant churches. We have no figures in this church. And we'll get to why in a minute. But we must be careful, because I would suggest even what is banned by this commandment is symbols, isn't it? Symbolism. When I was very early in my ministry, I was part of a group of men that met once a month for a men's breakfast. We'd have bacon and eggs and all that good stuff. And then we would pray. And we would pray for the town and the surrounding district that we were in. Pray for, well, the going out of the gospel, for the ministers, for the churches. This was a cross-church meeting. There was men from all different churches. And I remember coming along to one of those meetings, and we were having a good time, and there was a man who came. He was retired, and he had a passion for woodworking. And for this particular day, he brought with him a box of little wooden crosses. And he offered them some to me. He said, look, take a handful and use them as part of your ministry. And I said, well, what would I do with them? What would I do with them? Oh, he said, well, that's easy. He said, as you visit people, the sick and the tired and those who at home, he said, take a cross with them and give it to them. And, well, it can bring some comfort into their life. It can help them to draw near to God. I politely said, no, thank you. I don't think that's what I want to be doing. And he was very offended by that response. Some of the other pastors there had taken them. And to be fair to this particular gentleman, he came from a tradition where that was quite a common thing, and that's the way he'd been taught. But of course, it was a symbol, wasn't it? And the cross can become a symbol for us. Sometimes people wear them around their neck and they hold them. And they think that somehow they will be nearer to God or closer to God. I'd suggest to you that that falls into this category as well. We must be careful of these kind of things. I was looking around our house this morning to find a cross for the kids' talk, but I couldn't find one. I just couldn't find one, which I'm glad to say. But we need to be careful, isn't there? It's not the problem of the cross itself, because we've got one here, haven't we? It's, well, ginormous. But we don't worship it, do we? We don't worship it. It tells us something about what we believe in this church. It tells us, doesn't it, we believe in the victorious ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ and the finished work of him, but we don't worship it. It's just a bit of timber that hangs on the wall. If we really wanted to, we could pull it down and start a fire with it and bake some bread and do whatever we wanted to do. Now, that might upset us, but we don't worship it, do we? We don't worship it. And one of the reasons we don't make idols, isn't it, as Isaiah so helpfully portrays, it's foolishness, isn't it? It's just foolishness. Like I was saying with the kids, it's foolishness to try and pursue to photograph something that's invisible. It just can't be done. It's foolishness, Isaiah says, isn't it? To go out into the forest to select a lump of wood and, well, to begin to carve it into some shape that we think represents God. And we take the little chips that fly off the side and throw them into the fire. And, well, while we're making our idol, our lunch is cooking. Isaiah highlights the silliness of it, the stupidity of it, doesn't he? And his words are powerful, aren't they? They're very powerful as he begins to talk about this. He says, all who make idols are nothing. Notice here, he's not talking about the idol. The idol is nothing. That's a block of wood, a lump of gold, a piece of silver, whatever it is. But he talks about people here. All who make idols are nothing, he says. And the things that they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for this kind of thing are blind, Isaiah says. Blind and ignorant to their own shame. And listen where he ends this passage. This is what he says. This is verse 20, Isaiah 44, verse 20. He says this. I'll go back to verse 19. No one stops to think. No one has the understanding to say, half I used for fuel. I even baked bread over it in coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? And this is verse 20. This is what he says. Such a person feeds on ashes. Now, have you ever been in that situation where for some reason or the other you get a mouthful of ash? It is horrible, isn't it? It is horrible. I can remember lighting the wooden fire for our heater when I was a young boy and blowing on it, and every now and again you'd blow the wrong way and the ash would blow back out of the box and straight into your mouth. It's disgusting. It is one of the most horrible things you can have happen to you, to feed on ash. To feed on ashes. And then this is what Isaiah says, doesn't he? A deluded heart misleads him. It's his own heart, isn't it? A heart of delusion. That's what idolatry is. It's a heart of delusion, isn't it? A delusion. We delude ourselves, and this is even more damning, I think, isn't it? As he brings this little passage to a close, he says, he cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He can't do the self-analysis of his own heart. Remember, he began the passage by saying they're blind. He can't do the self-analysis to look at the object that he's worshipping and say, isn't this a lie? Aren't I lying to myself? Isn't this object lying to myself? Aren't I deceiving myself? It's a trap there, isn't there? Because that's why it's so powerful, isn't it? It's a trap. When God comes to us and he says, don't make idols, and I'm summarizing, but don't make idols, he's saying, don't fall into this trap. Don't fall into delusion. Don't feed on ashes. Don't become blind. Don't become self-trapped, as it were. Deuteronomy 4 tells us how seriously God takes this, doesn't he? I'm going to read to you a little section from Deuteronomy 4. Because we're warned here, aren't we, that God punishes people. It's interesting that this is the only commandment where God specifically attaches punishment. It's not to say there aren't punishments associated with the other commandments, but here he specifically warns and says, I will specifically punish. Here we are, I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where Moses is unpacking some of this. I'm going to pick it up in verse 25, Deuteronomy chapter 4, 25. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived long in the land, this is before they cross the Jordan, before they go into the promised land, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and arousing his anger, I will call the heavens and the earth to witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. Moses picking up, isn't he, this idea that the Lord will punish, and he says the punishment is clear. It is self-destruction. And the Lord will intervene. He will not give you this good land that he's leading you into, but he will drive you out of it. And not only will he drive you out, you will be lost among the nations into which he scatters you. And worse, God will no longer be your God. He will leave you in idol worship, trapped, as it were. You will worship idols. What a serious punishment God takes this, because God takes the worship of himself seriously. He does not share his glory with a block of wood. He will not share his glory with a lump of gold. He will not give his glory to anyone else. But better than that, he will not let us give his glory to somewhere else. He will discipline us and say, that is wrong. That is unhelpful. You are trapped. This is the pathway to death. My people, do not do this. Do not do this. The wonderful thing about Deuteronomy chapter 4 is this, because it doesn't end there, does it? Here it is, verse 29. But if you from there seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things happen to you, then in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which he confirmed to them by his oath. And we know this happens in Israel, doesn't it? Later on, the 10 tribes are taken. They're scattered. They are disappeared. And then even the tribes of Judah and Babylon go into exile, don't they? But there again, they turn to the Lord and the Lord brings them back. He shows his mercy. Idolatry, it's a plague on God's people. And we're encouraged, aren't we, not to make idols, not to have symbols that we portray to bring us nearer to God. That's not what we're to do. And we're to be careful, very, very careful, because the Lord guards his people and he guards us jealously. He guards you jealously. And one of the things we need to realize is the reason why, isn't it? The reason why, as I said to the children, it's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible. We cannot see God. Here's Deuteronomy 4 again. I'm going to pick it up at verse 15 this time. Speaking to the children of Israel again, Moses reminds them, he says, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourself very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman, like an animal of the earth or a bird that flies in the air or of any creature that moves along the ground or a fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly array, do not be enticed to bow down to them and worship the things that the Lord your God has given a portion, to all nations under heaven. They saw no form, isn't it? That's what Moses is saying. You didn't see anything. Oh, the mountain was smoking, there was cloud, but you saw nothing. God spoke, didn't he? He spoke out of that cloud. And nothing on this created world can capture the essence of God, can it? How can those things which are temporal and finite capture the infinite? It cannot. And although we can think of extraordinarily powerful things on this earth, say, for example, a nuclear bomb, an enormous amount of power is released, it cannot even come close, can it, to the one who is all-powerful, whose very word speaks and the cosmos comes into existence. It's impossible for us to capture the power and majesty of the true and living God. And this commandment reminds us, doesn't it, that God is alive. It cannot be captured in the idea of a dead idol, a wooden idol, a lump of stone, a brick, or anything else. You cannot capture the essence of the living God in something that, well, has no life or breath, has no understanding, has no sight, has no hearing. You cannot capture the essence of God. It is impossible. And how on earth could we capture in any physical form the eternal nature of God, who is outside of time? For we and all this creation are time bound. We are creatures of time. Everything in this world is time bound. Even if we create a wonderful idol, it will wear out over time. It cannot capture the essence of the true and living God. It is impossible for us to do. For to worship God is, as Jesus says to the woman by the well, isn't it, is to worship in spirit and in truth. And this second commandment reminds us how we are to worship God. Remember, the first commandment talked about which God we are to worship? It's the Lord. It's the God of creation, the God who rescued the nation of Israel, the God who rescues us, who saves us. It is the true and the living God. In the second commandment, we're told how we are to worship. And that's really the question here, isn't it? Who decides? Will you decide? Will I decide? Will the church authorities of the PCV or the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of Australia, will they decide? Who decides? Well, the answer is God decides, isn't it? God decides. God decides how he will be worshipped. And this commandment reminds us that it is a spiritual activity. It cannot be captured in the physical realm. You cannot capture what happens in worship with a lump of rock, a piece of wood, a lump of gold, fashioned no matter how marvelously. That spiritual activity cannot be captured in that physical way. God speaks, doesn't he? God speaks. That's how he addressed his people, and these are the words that he spoke. Our visual eyesight is not what crosses from this realm into the spiritual realm. It's not what happens, is it? It's not how we interact with the spiritual realm. We do not do it visually. And it's not how God does it either, isn't it? Because you think about how God works as he comes to us from the spiritual realm into our world. How does he do it? He does it by speech, doesn't he? He speaks and the world comes into existence. The physical realm comes into existence at the word of God. He speaks to the nation of Israel from Mount Sinai, doesn't he? He gives them his command. It's speech, isn't it? You need to listen for the spiritual realm. He comes to his people through his prophets, doesn't he? And how does the prophets begin? Thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I bring to you the words of the Lord. And what happens is he sends his own son. We've been in John, hasn't he? How has John opened his word? The word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. This word of God, as it were, took on human form. Crossed, as it were, from the spiritual realm into our realm, the word became a living message in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the word, isn't it, that we find worship God. It's interesting, isn't it, because what drives the worship of this church is it's very word-driven, isn't it? I work on a principle, goes something like this. We read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we preach the Bible, and we see the Bible in the events of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The things that we do here are driven by the Word of God. Our worship is driven by the Word of God. The call to worship, isn't it? Tina read it this morning, Psalm 112. It calls us, doesn't it, into God's presence. It's the God's call to us, the word. And we respond with words, don't we? We sing words, hymns that have their origin in Scripture, that put the ideas of Scripture to words. And we sing and we voice them, don't we? And as we come to times of prayer, we pray under the model and pattern that Scripture has taught us. We use words. I endeavor to preach the Word of God. And of course, we see in the events of baptism and in the Lord's Supper, the promises of God played out in visual form. And they're the two things that God has given us in visual form, aren't they? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. To help us to see some of those spiritual realities. But they're the only two, in a sense, aren't they? Except we can see God, can't we? For we long to see God. We see him, don't we? As I've already alluded to, and perhaps you've already picked up on, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. The Word that was God became flesh, John tells us, isn't it? The Word that is God becomes flesh. Here's Paul. I'm going to take you to Colossians. You know, this opening chapter of Colossians, wonderful chapter. Paul says this, doesn't he? He says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 15, the Son, or Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. How do we see the invisible God? We look at Jesus. We look at Jesus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Notice there that Paul says, doesn't he? He takes that creative nature of God and he says, it's Jesus who's the creator. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The creator we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. The creator of everything. Paul goes on, doesn't he? He doesn't leave it there. He says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We see his eternal nature, don't we? He is before all things. And Paul's quite happy to tell us that he's after all things, but he's before all things, his eternal nature, and you see his providential care. All things hold together in him. And of course, then he moves on to the church. He is the head of the church, or the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't take the children there this morning because I wanted to impress upon them the foolishness of trying to create an image of God. But here Paul says, doesn't he, clearly that the fullness of God dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where do we see it? We see it in the pages of Scripture. In the account of the Gospels, in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, he comes to us. We see him. He impresses this upon us. In fact, Jesus impresses this upon us himself. We love our brother Thomas, don't we? Doubting Thomas, as we call him. We sometimes see in him something of ourselves. And he's so helpful here in John chapter 14. We haven't got there yet in our series on John, but we will. Jesus is telling them that he's going away and not to be bothered by that. And Thomas pipes up and he says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is John 14:6. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Thomas brings up this topic. Where are you going? How can we know where you're going? And then Philip, picking up on Jesus' words, says this, doesn't he? He wants to see God. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. You've probably found that longing in your own heart, isn't it? I want to see God. One of the things I look forward to most, I long for most in my heart, is to meet my Savior and to see him face to face. To look into the eyes as one man looks into the eyes of another. And see the love that he's had for me. And to know the cost of my salvation was borne by him. How extraordinary, isn't it? We want to see God. Philip says, show us the Father. It will be enough for us. And Jesus answers him. Don't you know me, Philip? even after I have been among you for such a long time. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There it is, as plain as it could be made, isn't it? To see Jesus is to see the Father. It is to see the true and the living God. How can you say, show us the Father, Jesus says to Philip. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. To see Jesus is to see the true and living God. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's an act of God's mercy to us, an act of God's grace to us. These beings that he created with such a visual sense, who love images and who find images and eyesight such a helpful thing. God comes, doesn't he, and says, you know what? I am going to show myself to you. I am going to let you see me. And I'm going to let you see me in a form that you can actually look at and not die. My Son will become flesh. He will make his dwelling among you. He will be full of grace and truth. And in him I will show myself to you. We are blessed, aren't we, with the picture of the true and living God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't given to the saints of the Old Testament, but it has been given to us. It has been given to us. To see Jesus is to see the true and living God. But more than that, isn't it? To look on Jesus, to gaze on Jesus, is to be truly blessed. It is to be truly blessed. Paul says, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians, that to look on Jesus is a wonderful blessing. I mean, am I in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians? I thought I was in... I might have misquoted there. My Bible tag and my reference on my page are not matching up. No, that's right, it is 2 Corinthians, I thought so. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to pick it up at verse 16. Paul is making a comparison between the Old Testament and the New Testament, isn't he? About reading Moses and about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 16. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 15. Even to this day, when Moses is read, that is the law, which we're reading this morning, that is to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. That's you and I, isn't it? We've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to know him as our Lord and as our Savior. The veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory. See there what Paul says? He says, as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we contemplate the Lord's glory. We see the glory of the living God. And this word contemplate is an interesting word. It often means mirror. It often means mirror. We think we look in a mirror and we see ourselves. What Paul is saying is to look on the Lord Jesus Christ, is to see him, as it were, reflecting back to us out of that mirror. We see the Lord's glory. We see the Lord's glory. We contemplate the glory of the living God. And then Paul says something truly extraordinary and amazingly wonderful. He says, and the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, as we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are being transformed into his image. We are being made in the image, or remade in the image, would be a better way to put it, of the true and living God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? He says, in ever increasing glory. As we meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an increasing transformation that takes place, isn't it? And we see that sometimes, don't we, in real life. You think of yourself, we talk about those old saints, don't we? I think of my grandfather in this category, or a number of old ministers that I know who've years and years of reading the scriptures, of thinking about what does it mean to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see in them as they head into their 80s and their 90s, this saintly quality, don't we, that we can identify, isn't it? Transformed, isn't it? Oh, it might have taken 60, 70, 80, 90 years, but we see, don't we, something of the transformation work that Paul is speaking about here. As we contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. And notice how Paul finishes there, who is spirit. These are spiritual realities. Spiritual realities. The second commandment is such a wonderful commandment in so many ways, isn't it? Because it reminds us who we are. We are visual people. But it teaches us, isn't it? It's not with our eyes that we interact with the spiritual realm. It is with our ears and with our voices, isn't it? It is the word of God that comes to us, and we must listen. And of course, we respond in worship with our mouths that springs from our hearts. And we respond with the language of Scripture and the concepts of Scripture and the ideas of Scripture. But it points us, doesn't it, to the God who guards his glory jealously and warns us not to forsake it for something else. But it looks forward, doesn't it, to the day when God will reveal his glory to us in the person of his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes together with the first commandment, doesn't it, to worship the true and living God is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not to exchange his glory for anyone else. We are to fix our eyes on him, to contemplate him, to look to him, to learn from him, and to let the Spirit transform us into the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to make images. We are not to make symbols. Instead, we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship him alone and there be transformed and become true image bearers as God purposed and planned from the foundation of the world. Amen. And let me pray. Almighty God and our loving Father, we give you thanks that you have such a grand and glorious vision for us. You seek to guard us from our own deception, to keep us from our own delusion, to direct us in the path that we should go, to worship you and you alone, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you that in your great mercy you have made the invisible visible, that your word has become flesh, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has come among us, that he does dwell with us. And in him we can see the true and living God in all his fullness. Help us each one to worship at his footstool, to bow at his feet, to contemplate in him the glory of the true and living God, and so be blessed. This we pray in Jesus' name.